Bible reading today is from Malachi chapter 1. We're looking at verses 6 to 14. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them up at Malachi chapter 1. We're looking at verses 6 to 14. We're going to continue through Malachi from last week. That's Malachi chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 6 to 14. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great amongst the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great amongst the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared amongst the nations. Powerful words, aren't they? I'm now going to ask Tom to unpack that message. Thank you.
Thanks, Tony, and good morning, everyone. Let's keep those Bibles open because we're going to need them, and let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you've given to us. You've given them to us personally. You've given them to your church. We pray now as we reflect on them and look more at them, that you might take this passage and plant it in our hearts, that it might be changing for us, that it might bring us closer to you and help us to serve you as we ought to. Amen. I wonder if there are ever times that you kind of catch yourself or kind of think about the way that you act and you think about or wonder whether maybe you've put God second in your life or that you've somehow given him your second best. Maybe in the way that you think about your money and what you do with that, whether you've made God the first priority with that or whether God's kind of down the track of the bit that's kind of left over or that you don't want for something else. Or whether you've put God second in the time that you spend. Do you honour God with the time? I know that we all need to work during the week and that takes up a lot of our time, but do we take time, do we make time for God in our day to recognise him and spend time with him? Do we carve that out of our lives? Or do we push that back to the thing that kind of comes after all the other things? And what are we really passionate about? You know, like if people look at our lives, people from the outside, would they see that this is the thing in our lives that we've put beyond all the other things? And maybe, that's kind of a challenging opening, and maybe you've just never thought about your Christian faith in that way. And that's fine. But Maybe there's others among us who are sitting here and we're thinking that well, maybe second best would be good. Like, maybe if it was second, that would be something, but actually maybe it's kind of number three or number four or kind of down the line. But as Christians, I think that we realise already that we want to be people who honour God with our entire lives. None of us, I don't think, want to be Sunday morning Christians, right? You know what I mean? Like, the Christians that you're a Sunday morning Christian, you want to show up at church and you do the right things while you're there and you say the right things, but we're not living out our faith in the rest of the week. We want to be people, don't we, who are living out our faith right through the week in everything that we do. And this is a passage that in which God is calling out the priests, right? He's calling them out for the emptiness of their sacrifices. They are giving their second best to God. And God's big point in all this is that their actions are kind of revealing their inner attitudes, what's behind those actions. And it shows that they are breaking covenant with God, because a covenant is a relationship, and relationships involve our heart. And so our inner attitudes really matter. Where is our heart with God, and how are we treating him in our lives? And as we come to this passage and as we kind of think through it more, there's two big mistakes that we could be making here, that we could kind of fall down in the wrong place. And one of those mistakes is that we might come to this passage and kind of think that really it doesn't have anything to do with us. Okay, just kind of put it aside and think, well, you know, it's about priests, I'm not a priest, and it's about sacrifices, and we don't make sacrifices, so that was about kind of them then, and it really doesn't kind of reach us now. But we can also, so that's one mistake, and we don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we read this passage as something that God has given to us. He's given it to us, the church today, as well as to the priests before. So we want to make sure that we hear it right in that way. But we don't want to make the opposite mistake either. We don't want to kind of put ourselves too much directly into the priest's place and, you know, forget that Christ is already our perfect sacrifice. And so we're in a different place to where the priests are as well. So we need to kind of keep those together, and we need to remember that whatever I might say during the sermon, please don't take it to mean or to suggest that there is a certain standard that we need to reach, a certain amount of commitment that's enough commitment that could kind of possibly earn our salvation. That cannot be the case because of what Christ has done to us. So what we need to do then is to interpret the passage correctly. And the way to do that, the way to keep these things and not fall down into either side of that, is to interpret the passage through Christ, to keep him central and to keep him in our thinking. So what we need to do, firstly, is we need to get into the passage and to see what's there, to see what's going on inside that. And when we do that, we're kind of putting ourselves in the priest's shoes a little bit and thinking about the way that the passage speaks directly into our lives as Christians today. But once we've done that, then we can kind of do the bigger things and ask the bigger questions about how does sacrifice work today? And what's the relationship between sacrifice today and worship? How do those things fit together? And then kind of going bigger again is to think about how does the covenant relationship work? Behind all this, there's a relationship between God and Israel, but how does that work for us today? Because that's what Malachi is all about. Malachi is about God intervening to re-establish his covenant with his people. And that kind of leads us into the passage, because what's happening here is that God is calling his people back to the covenant. That's at the heart of the book. Now, and I should kind of pause at this point to explain what a covenant is. It's kind of one of those words, it's kind of very Christian-y type of word. But what does it mean? At the heart of a covenant is about a relationship. Okay, so a covenant is a relationship, but it's a relationship that binds two parties together into kind of, there's permanency in it, the way it binds people together. So that's the first part of it. It binds us together. But the second part of it is that a covenant shows how those two parties who are brought together or bound together, how they relate to each other. So a relatable example that we have is marriage. So whether you're married or not, there is enough marriage that goes on around us for us all to kind of understand how that functions. And so when two people are married, God joins them together. So there's that part of the covenant where people are bonded together or joined together into the covenant of marriage. But marriage also defines something about how those parties relate to each other. There's certain obligations of a marriage. There's obligations to love and to care for one another. But also, if we look at passages in the Bible like Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, we see that not only is there each otherness in marriage, but there's something different about the way that a husband cares for a wife than a wife relates to a husband. So inside that covenant, there's a complexity, all right? And those two elements have been brought together and defining that relationship. So if you get confused with covenant, just think about a marriage and think about the way that God is, if you like, married to his people in a covenant relationship. And that's one of the pictures that we have in the Old Testament. And when it comes to the covenant that God has with Israel, that covenant is most clearly expressed in the saying or the formula. It says, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we find that throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that shows a relationship, but that relationship isn't even. God is God and the people are his people. Okay, there's a dynamic there in the relationship. And the details of how that work is described in the Old Testament, in the Bible, particularly in the first books. And we see in the history, and we heard about this last week, the way that the history shows how God is God. We see it in creation. We see that in the promises that God makes to Abraham. We see it in the way that he cares for the patriarchs, that covenant and the way that he saves his people at the Exodus. This shows how God is God. That is who God is. That defines it. At the first books also define how his people are his people. And particularly we see that throughout the history as well, in the way that they're cared for by God, but particularly also in the law. It shows how the people will be a people of God, how they will relate to a perfectly holy God, how he will live with them in the promised land. And we have, as we saw last week, we've seen that in that relationship, in that covenant relationship, in verses 1 to 5, God is saying that he has kept covenant. He has loved them as he ought to have loved them under his obligations. But we see here that what's gone wrong is that the people have failed to keep their part of the deal. And we can see God's accusations against the priests near the end of verse 6, the first verse there. It says, it is you priests who show contempt for my name. So he starts at the part of Israel that should be getting this most right. He starts with the priests. This is the opposite of what they've done. They're showing contempt for his name, but look at the start of verse 6. It says, a son honours a father and a slave his master. So that's a given. That should be a given. All right? Now, we know that doesn't happen all the time. But what God's saying is he's just giving them something that they will accept. You know, the commandments tell us to honour our father and mother. So this is a given. That should happen. And he says then, if I am a father, where is the honour that's due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect that's due to me. They're not showing this. But how are they not doing that? They don't think they have been. They have to ask. God's pitching them as if they're asking, but what are we doing here? What's wrong? They haven't gone out and rubbished God's name. They haven't been blasphemous or something, and yet he's saying that they show contempt. They're doing their things. They're doing their sacrifices as they ought to do, but the problem's spelled out in verses 7 and 8. What they're doing, they might be sacrificing, but they are sacrificing dodgy cattle out of their herds. They're not giving the best to God. They're not giving the best cattle. They're giving the lame and the blind. And if you read through the law and read about the sacrifices through Exodus and Leviticus and then again in Deuteronomy, you read again and again that the sacrifice, it talks about this sacrifice and that sacrifice, each sacrifice without defect, without blemish. It gets repeated again and again in the law. They ought to know we can't sacrifice the dodgy one. Because that's the one the farmer wants to, right? If you're breeding cattle, right, you want to keep the good one. The good one's the one you want to keep. It's going to grow into a great beast and fetch a lot at market, or it's going to be good for breeding in your herd. That's the one that you want. But that's God's one. God's animal is the best animal in the herd. What they want to do is get rid of the rubbish. They've got to make a sacrifice anyway. So put the other one. Give the other one to God. God asks for the best of everything because he's God. Because that's the relationship that we're in. He's due that honor. He's due that respect. We're not to give the spare one that we don't want. I was always struck by this kind of thing that went on in a church that I was a part of once upon a time. And this church had an area that we all did the service in, and then it had like another area that we did morning tea after the service in. Did all kind of youth activities and other stuff in there. And at the back of this church, at the back of this room, it sort of became the thing that people would donate their old couches to the church. And, I think somebody did it like they were, upgrading their couch. So they chucked the other couch to the church. And then somebody else did it. And then somebody, and you just ended up with this kind of totally motley crew of couches in the back. It sort of made me think of this like as if it's like a couch graveyard. It's where Christian couches go to die, because by the time that the church was done with them, they were really ready, they were going out. There was something really good about that. I understand that, and maybe you think I'm being a bit harsh here, I understand that the people did have a heart to give those couches to the church. And I understand that they must have, borrowed a trailer or whatever and brought them down. They didn't just chuck them on the verge. And they were actually really helpful. We had a whole ministry based around those couches and eating pizza on them, because it didn't matter where the pizza went by that stage. They're all motley couches. But, I just kind of always looked at that and I kind of wondered, whether it ever occurred to those people to maybe, give a good couch to the church. Like, maybe they could have kept their old... I know it didn't go with the new, curtains or whatever, but couldn't they... Couldn't one of those people have thought, maybe we ought to give the good couch to the church or maybe just get one for both or something? There's something there that perhaps reveals an attitude behind that. I don't think those people ever really thought about it, so I'm not really having a go at them as individuals, but it's something to think about. It's not that the church is God, but it might reflect an attitude. And we can see that our actions reveal our hearts, and that's what God's talking about with the priests. And you see that in verses 12 and 13. It's not, that they're saying they're sniffing with contempt. It's not really that they're literally saying those things, but it's that their actions might as well be. Their actions show that they must think that God's sacrifices are nothing, that they're serving a God and they're doing the sacrifice and serving him is some kind of burden in their lives. And this is so offensive. This is so offensive to God that it evokes the covenant curses against them. So in Deuteronomy, the covenant is remade with Israel before they go into the land. And then at the end of the book, God kind of gives these blesses and curses. And he says if they keep the covenant, he will bless them. And then he kind of lays out all these blessings. And if they fail to keep the covenant, then they will be cursed. And then he goes on and describes these curses. And then look at verse 9, right? So the verse is basically saying that if you ask God to be gracious to you, if you ask God to bless you, can you really expect him to do that? All right? Can you really expect to be blessed? So what he's saying is it's talking about the blessings of the covenant. Can you really expect that if you're treating God like this? And then in verse 13, on the other side, he says, cursed is the cheat. That is incredibly harsh language to be using. It's putting it very clearly. Cursed is the cheat, the one who scams God by not giving him the best. It's so offensive. This is so offensive to God that in verse 10, God says that it would be better if they just shut the door of the temple, if they just didn't even bother with it. Don't even pretend that you're doing these sacrifices. It is that offensive to God. So at the very least from this passage, we see that we really need to give God the honour and respect that's due to them. We're not priests. We don't need to sacrifice our best cattle. We don't even own any cattle. Oh, well, I don't anyway. Don't fit in the backyard. But we are in a covenant relationship with God, and we need to treat him as God. He's not the tack on to our lives. He's central to our lives. He's the glorious king. He's the source of everything that's good. He's not just the wild card in the pack that you might play to get out of trouble, right? You know what I mean? And we've all done that, haven't we? You know, like, we treat God as if with contempt and kind of not really bothering with him in our lives. And then something happens, and then we want to ask God to be gracious to us. We want to slam down that wild card, slam down the wild draw forward, make it red and win the game. Right, but the passage says, why should we expect God to act like that? Why should we expect God to be gracious when we need him, when we don't give him the honour that is due to him? And it's great to have things that we do and that we're passionate about in our lives. But what about when people look at our lives? Do our lives say that what we really want to do is to give honour to God? Okay, is that what it looks like? Or does it look like it's our second or third priority that we're giving the throwaway to God and our best to something else? And just like the way that the priest's attitude was shown by their dodgy attitudes, their dodgy kind of sacrifices, then our lives show our inner attitudes too. So I'll give you an example of this, not of an individual, but an institution. And you can, you know, think about this and think through whether you think this might be an example. So this is a school. This example came from much more than a decade ago, and it's a school that, as far as I know, nobody here is involved in or has anything to do with. But I was told that this school paid its chaplain considerably less than it paid its teachers. It was a big step down to what they paid the chaplain. And you know, the chaplain of this school, it's a Christian school, and he had, you know, significant responsibility. He had pastoral care of the students, not just the students, but the school community. If somebody died in the school community, that was the chaplain that stepped in. He was expected to do that and run funerals and counsel those people. He was expected to teach the Bible and lead services at school. It was a big responsibility. And so I asked, why does this guy get paid less? And the answer was, well, because he's a minister, you know. He does it because he loves it. And there wasn't really a real answer. And what it boiled down to, really, as far as I could tell, is that he got paid less because they could pay him less. Right? That's at a Christian school. And what I think, maybe you have another spin on this, but it seemed to me that it speaks volumes about the real value that they place on Christianity within their school, the real value that they put on Bible teaching and Christian ministry there. And I'm not saying that a chaplain should get paid, you know, more or whatever, but he shouldn't get paid less. And one day, the administrators of that school are going to have to explain to Jesus why the minister is worth less than the teachers. And I wonder what we're all going to need to explain to Jesus. Right, so far we've thought about the passage itself and we've put ourselves really very roughly in the place of the priests. But as I said before, we need to kind of go wider than that and to think about how these ideas relate to Christ. And the first thing that we need to say is that Jesus was the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Okay, so the priests were sacrificing their rubbish to God, but God provided the perfect sacrifice for us. And what's more, the priests failed to give the honour and respect that was due to God, but Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly when he died on the cross. Right, so we are actually saved by Christ's obedience. It's not our own obedience that we're saved by. We're actually saved because of Jesus' sacrifice, not because of any sacrifice that we make. So there's no amount that you can pay a chaplain. There's no amount of couches that you can give. There's no amount of anything or any other petty example that I can come up with. There's no amount of doing that thing that can win favour with God and win your salvation. We are saved only by the gift of God, and that is a gift that we cannot supply for ourselves. There is no cattle that we could own that could do that. We've been given it through the wonderful sacrifice of Christ, and that's available to all of us. But the idea of sacrifice in the Bible doesn't end there. Okay, so in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, so it's Romans 12, 1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Right? So in view of God's mercy. So that's what we've just been talking about. The in view of the mercy that provides the perfect sacrifice, in view of that, because of that, coming out of that, then we live our lives as living sacrifices. That's our sacrifice that we make. So our whole lives are living sacrifices. When we live our lives as a sacrifice that is pleasing to God, that is our proper act of worship. So worship is not a kind of music. Worship is not a feeling that we have when we come to church. It's not even, like the entirety of worship isn't even coming to church, although of course it includes that. That's a great big part of it. But true worship is living our lives for God, every part of them. Paul goes on to say, this is in the next verse, verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Okay, so our sacrificial act of worship involves not taking on worldly ways. So we're putting the world aside, we're putting worldly ways aside, we're putting worldly thinking aside, and we are being transformed into doing God's will. And we might ask why this is. Why does it kind of function in this way? Why do we live sacrificially for Jesus if he is already our sacrifice? How do these two things fit together? How is it that we can't be saved by our own sacrifice and yet our sacrificial life is kind of a vital part of our Christian life, so much that we can't live without it? Well, there's two answers, relate to this passage. And the first of those is what we've talked about as the main idea that's behind the passage. Just as Israel is in covenant with God, so are we. We are brought into covenant through Jesus' sacrifice. Have a look at verse 11. Okay, it looks forward to a renewed covenant in which God's promises reach their completion. So if you think like right back to Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes promises to Abraham, and he promises that all the nations will be blessed through these descendants of Abraham, right? So that's kind of the background. That's the kind of the beginning of all these ideas. And then have a look at verse 11. It says, "My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets," right? That's every place and every time. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Right? That's us, right? This is our verse. Okay, this is even us who are not Abraham's descendants. This is us coming to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the point is, as this is directed for the priests in Israel, that they're not on board, right? They're out of step with God's great plan for all of humanity, God's eternal program. But for us, we see that when God saves us, we come into relationship with him. And that relationship requires right roles, just like all covenants. Okay, we don't come into relationship with God as if we're two buddies out shooting pool. Right? We come into relationship with God as a mighty Father, as a great God, and we love and we honour him. And we see that our role in verse 11 is to bring pure offerings to God. That's what the nations are going to be doing. That is what we do with our lives. Okay? And to not act in that, to not do that in right relationship with God is to show contempt for God, like the priests were doing, like it says in verse 6. Okay, that would be to show contempt for the God that we've supposedly believed in, and it would reveal that we don't really have a right relationship and don't really believe that God is who he is. So that's the first idea of why we hold these two ideas, that Jesus is our sacrifice and yet we live sacrificially. That's the first idea, is covenant. And the second one is really very closely related to that, and it relates to the way that God saves us. So what happens to us is that when we have faith in Jesus, what God actually does to us is that he joins us to Christ. Okay, that's what happened. That's how we're saved. Okay, he uses his spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he uses that spirit to join us to Christ. And therefore, what is true of Christ becomes true for us. Okay, so we are joined to Christ, so Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And on the last day, we don't stand before God in our righteousness. We stand before a holy God in Christ's righteousness. And the reason for that is that we've been joined. We've been united to Christ through the Spirit. We are joined to Christ in his resurrection, and that means that his new life becomes our life. We live because Christ lives. And just like we're joined to Christ in his righteousness and in his new life, we're also joined to Christ in his suffering and his sacrifice. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians 5, and this is verse 14 and 15, Paul says this. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." Right? So to begin with, without Christ, we've all died. We're all dead in our sins. And he died, verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and raised again." So the purpose of Christ, the purpose of being joined to Christ, the purpose of his death for us, is that we should live for him. Okay, do you see how that works? It works in much the same way as Romans 12 and what we saw there. Because Christ has died for us, because he's been our sacrifice, we stop living our lives for ourselves and we live them for God. And the best thing about this, right, the best thing about this is that because we are joined to Christ, right, our sacrifices, our acts of worship, that is like our good deeds, the thing that we do for God, they become perfect because Christ makes them perfect. Not because we're perfect or able to do anything perfect, but because we're joined to Christ, our feeble efforts become perfected in him. And that makes all our striving worthwhile. Makes everything that we give up for Christ worthwhile, because on the last day it's going to be made perfect. Everything that you do, no matter how unworthy of it, will be made perfect. It will glorify God because of Christ. And this should drive us to stop living lies for ourselves, stop living for this world, but to live for God, fully sold out for him, doing everything in a way that puts God first. I went to a funeral last week, and it was a funeral for an elder from a different congregation. And this guy had died pretty young. He was still in the middle of life, and somebody from his work, from his workplace, spoke at his funeral, and he spoke about how this guy had gone around his entire workplace. And he'd found out who in his workplace was Christian, and then he'd gathered them all together and started to pray for everybody else in the building. And he talked about the way that this guy had built relationships with everybody in that office through his hospitality and through making connections with people. And then lots of people from that office were at the funeral. And then at that point, they could see that the most important thing in that guy's life wasn't the work, wasn't what he was doing or his occupation that he was there for. The most important thing to this guy was that his colleagues would know Jesus. He wanted them to have the eternal life that he now had. When we look back on his life, he was sold out for Christ. And there are a million different ways, a million different things that you can do to live your life sold out for Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You are so great. You are the magnificent God in heaven. You're a holy God. You're the great God who gives us life, gives us breath, that gives us every good thing. We pray that through Christ you will help us to be living sacrifices, people who bring honour and glory to your great name. Amen.